Great to see everyone here this morning. It's another beautiful day that our God has created and given us the opportunity to come be part of a special family, to come and observe a very special memorial, and to serve a very special Savior who has given all so that we might have this opportunity to be here today. It's one of those days that comes after one of those weeks. It's the snow and ice, I'm sure, has thrown everyone off their normal routines, and the school kids are really excited that they were thrown off of their routines. And if you're like me, you're ready to get back into what seems normal. And so it's good to be able to have everyone out. It's great to have Mike out today after his surgery, and certainly after his joining of this family and giving his life over to God. And we celebrated that this a couple of weeks ago, and then also talked about it this past Sunday. He and Sue giving their lives over to God and committing their lives to Him, and that was such a joyous and special occasion. So it's great to have both of them here with us today, and we have another sister with us, Sister Janice, who called up and left a message on the machine here, and I finally wisened up and learned how to use the answering machine and check the messages, and luckily she didn't call in like January, and I was just now returning her call. She called last week, and so she's with us here today, and Alicia's parents are here with us today, and so we're thankful to have them as well. It's just a good day, a good crowd, and we're so thankful that everyone had the opportunity to be here today. You know, I'm a little bit different than most people, and you may have picked up on that. You remember what I told you in the first sermon that I preached here after we moved over? I said, within 6 months, you're going to find out some things about me that maybe you don't like. And I'm sure you're probably thinking, yeah, number one was when you did that. Number two, yeah, okay. Yeah, well, he was right. You know, he's true to his name, Elijah the prophet. He told us that within 6 months we might find some things different about him. And one of those things that's different about me is really what motivates me. I'm not one of those people that is so much motivated by fear. And I am, I guess, in a little bit of a sense, but more so, overwhelmingly more so, I am motivated by positive things. I'm motivated by positive examples. I'm motivated by positive commands that we find in Scripture. And then when I recognize that I see something in Scripture that I ought to be doing, but I'm not doing. And that motivates me, and that spurs me on. And I guess there is a little bit of fear in that is part of that motivational factor, because I see something that I ought to be doing, I don't feel like I'm doing it, or I'm not doing it well, and so there's that fear that, wow, you know, I need to step up, and I really need to take this very seriously. And so with those kinds of thoughts in mind, I want to invite you to one of those passages that makes me feel that way, in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This to me, if you're thinking about it in terms of how I've just described, becomes one of the most humbling and sometimes could be the most terrifying verses in all the Scripture. And it's not one of those that talks about the earth is going to burn up and melt with a fervent heat. It's not one of those passages that talks about the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. It's not those kinds of images, but it's a completely different kind of image, but very humbling when you really soberly think about what the apostle is saying to us in this passage. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I was reading that passage one day, and I came across, in just normal, everyday reading, and the air brakes in my mind just went, and I just stopped in my tracks, and I said, whoa, I've never thought about the severity of what that passage is saying to me. I've never thought about how much Peter is really saying in such a short and seemingly simple passage. There's no big words to read here. This is not like trying to read the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. This is not a long verse or a long book or just an intensely difficult concept to understand. But this is one of the most heavy passages in all of Scripture. What this passage says is that God has made me a steward. Well, what's a steward? Well, we know if we go look it up in the dictionary, we're going to find that a steward is a person who manages the property or the financial affairs of another. It's somebody who really administers anything for another. You're acting as an agent on behalf of another. And they've left you in charge. And what Peter says is that God has made us managers. He's made us administrators. He's given us the agent relationship, that role. But what are we managing for Him? What has He entrusted to our charge? The manifold grace of God. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about the fact that when Jesus left this earth and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, He entrusted to those who would be His disciples something very important and precious. He entrusted us to be administrators, to be stewards of God's innumerable, immeasurable, amazing grace. And He expects us to act as steward. When you think about this passage, Doesn't it help you understand a little bit of the parables in a completely different light? But what about the parable that we looked at last week where Jesus taught in answer to Peter's question about forgiveness? And He talked about the unforgiving servant. We all want to think of ourselves, and we all do think of ourselves, and it's easy to think of ourselves as recipients of God's grace. We understand that. We understand how that works. We understand that God loves us. He gave us His Son. He's poured out His grace. And we receive it. And we love it. And we praise Him for it. But what He's done in that, part of the deal, part of what we did when we received His grace, is we became stewards of that grace. And so what He expects from us is that we not only be recipients of His grace, but He expects us to be givers of His grace. The servant in the parable in Matthew 18 didn't do that. He received forgiveness, he received mercy, he received release from the debt, and then he went and snatched a hold of his fellow servant and he said, "Pay me what you owe." He was not willing to give what he had received. What about the parable of the talents? The master leaves. He entrusts to his servants various measures of talent. And what does he expect? He doesn't expect us to receive our talents and bury them in the earth. What he expects is to increase those talents, use those talents, distribute those talents so that there can be more talents. What about the parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke chapter 16? Here's a man who came aware to the master that he had taken what had been entrusted to him and had squandered those possessions. And then he has to go and settle all these accounts, so he has somewhere to go because the master says, "You can't be steward anymore. If you take what I've entrusted to you and you waste it, you squander it, you can't be steward any longer." He will take that stewardship away. Now that's a sobering thought. What about the parable of the faithful and sensible steward from Luke chapter 12? In this particular case, we've got a man who's faithful and he's sensible and he's put in charge of the servants. And what does he do for the servants? He gives them their rations. The rations are entrusted to him as a steward, and he distributes the rations to the other servants. And it says that he's going to be blessed when the master comes. If the master comes and finds him stewarding those rations, the things that have been entrusted to him, the master comes and finds him doing that, he's going to be blessed because he did that. But it says, if the master comes back and finds out that the steward was beating his fellow servants, if he comes back and finds that he's been mistreating those fellow servants in any way, it says, the master will come and cut him in pieces. Wow. What a sobering thought. And to think about how God has entrusted to us His grace. We've received it from Him with the expectation that we would administrate that. That we would give His grace to others. And this is a very important concept, a very important idea about how we deal with people and what we do with the grace that has been entrusted to us. And so I've got three main points for this sermon. And the first one is that we need to be wishers of grace. Wishers of grace. And what I mean by that is we need to pray to God and wish for His grace to be given to others. And what I mean by that is the kind of wishing and prayerful exercise that we read about in the New Testament. No, we are not going to look at all these passages. You can put your eyeballs back into your heads and you can suck your tongues back into your mouths. We're not looking at every single one of these passages. I put them up there because I want you to see how often the New Testament writers did this. The Apostle Paul, we attribute to him 13 epistles. Did you know that Paul opened and closed every single one of his epistles asking for God's grace and His peace to be with his audience? He opens it by saying, "Grace and peace be given to you in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then at the end he would say, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus," or some variation of that, "be with you all." What he's doing is he, as an apostle, as a believer, as someone who has received a measure of God's grace, he's now calling upon the Father of grace to give His grace to other people. He is wishing, he's praying for God to open up His grace and to give it to those who will be listening to or reading this epistle. If you give him the epistle of Hebrews, and I'm not trying to make the claim that that's what we should do, but the Hebrew epistle ends with that same wish for God's grace to be given. Both of Peter's letters that we have begin and end with the idea of him asking for God's grace to be given to his audience. The Apostle John reminded the elect lady in his second epistle that God's grace will be with us, and he both opened and closed the Revelation letter with wishing for God's grace to be given to those who would read it. And I ask myself this question, why don't we talk like this? Why don't we begin and end every assembly with some kind of appeal to God that grace be given? Why, when I go and have a difficult conversation with somebody about something that maybe I feel like they need to correct in their life, why don't I first pray to God and ask that grace be given to me and to the person that I'm speaking with? Why don't conversations begin with the request being made to God that God be gracious to all of us who are a part of whatever it is that we're doing? The New Testament writers, it's on almost every page of the New Testament at the beginning and the end of almost every epistle that there is a prayer offered asking for God's grace to be given. And I wonder, why was it that they did this? Why did they speak in this way? And I think I know why. I think I've got a pretty good idea, an understanding of why they did this. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, it was a passage read to us just a few moments ago. Romans chapter 5 is not the easiest passage in all of Scripture to understand. In fact, I would almost rather read the genealogies than read Romans chapter 5 because it's hard. It's hard conceptually to grasp. But basically, what this chapter is about is to help us understand sin and God's love and death as a curse for sin. The sin of Adam brought death. The righteousness of Jesus brings life. It helps us understand the law and how everything that I just mentioned works together. And Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 5, at the end of all this discussion, he gives us an amazing quality about God's grace. And it says in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So there's this quality about God's grace that we need to understand, and that the apostles who wrote the New Testament understood, that God's grace is abounding. And even if sin increases, God's grace can increase all the more. We have this idea sometimes, I feel, that God in Jesus gave us this once for all gift of grace. And He gave us everything that He was ever going to give us. When He gave us Jesus, that was it. That was the measure of His grace that He was willing to offer. And if we couldn't work with that, then we weren't going to be able to be part of His kingdom. But here, the Apostle Paul tells us something very interesting and amazing about God's grace, is that it is increasing, that it is abounding. Now, before you might make the same claim toward me that some would make toward Paul, Paul doesn't give them much time to misinterpret what he's saying. He begins the next chapter with a little bit of a qualification to say, now that's not to say we ought to have this attitude towards God's grace, that we could just go out and live the lifestyle of sin that we want to live, and God's grace is going to increase and abound all the more. God forbid we have that abusive attitude toward God's grace. God forbid that we who died to sin would live any longer in it just so we could abuse the gift of grace that God has given to us. We shouldn't have that attitude toward God's grace, that we can just abuse it in that way. But we also need to make sure that we don't make the other mistake and limit God's grace and what it can do in our lives. Well, let me show you the attitude that we see in the New Testament writers with regard to God's grace. In 1 Peter chapter 1, this is Peter opening his first epistle, and we talked about this in class, in our 5 o'clock class. He's writing to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And so when Peter is writing this letter and he thinks about those people, here's what he has to say. I want whatever measure of grace God is willing to give, I want it to be given to you in the fullest sense. In as full as God is willing to pour out His grace, may He do that for you as you read this letter and as you live your lives in service to Him. But then he goes on in his second epistle, and he opens that epistle, and he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Interesting word that he says there. He says that God's grace can be, and he's asking for it to be, multiplied, increased by multiples for them who are reading this letter. So he's asking in the first letter that it be given fully, and now he's asking for God to increase it, to multiply it for them. And the only thing that I can come up with as to why Peter would ask that on behalf of his readers is that Peter understood and had the very strong belief that if he asked for it, God would grant it. Well, why would he ask for something that he knew God would never do and wouldn't even consider under any circumstances? If God's just given all of his grace that he's going to give, why would Peter waste the ink in asking God to increase it, to multiply it? He knew that God's grace was so immense, it was so amazing and innumerable and immeasurable that God would give more grace. That he is a God of grace. When he ends this epistle, he tells his audience to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, why would he instruct them to do that if he didn't understand that there was always going to be more understanding that could be gained about God's grace, more growth in understanding just how amazing his grace is? Why would they wish for these things if God wasn't going to answer their prayers and offer grace? You may notice that I end most of my email communication with grace and peace, because I want to talk the way they talked. I want to do what they did. I want to model my life after them. And so Paul said, you can imitate me. It's safe for you to imitate me. Why? Because I'm imitating Christ. And so I want to do this. I want to be a good steward of the grace that God has entrusted to me. I want to be a giver of His grace. And so I'll pray that grace and peace be multiplied to you today, to us as a family of believers that meet here in this place. Grace and peace be given to us in the fullest measure as we strive to live and serve God and show our appreciation for the grace that He's given. We also need to be teachers of grace. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to read one verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul says, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." And so Paul says that God's grace is spreading. It's spreading to more and more people. And I would ask this question: how is it spreading? How is it that God's grace was going forth during those days? Well, if you look through the book of Acts, you'll see interesting words. Words that describe the growth of the church, that describe God's grace being sent out. It's words like increased greatly. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. Well, how do you see that kind of growth? How is grace spreading? How did it spread then? It spread because those who received it went out and taught it. Those who enjoyed the blessing of having God's grace come into their life felt like it was their duty, their obligation, to go out and teach His grace to other people. And so you see many examples in the book of Acts. And you see things like this that we find in chapter 4 and verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Chapter 13, verse 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Chapter 20 and verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And later in that same chapter, verse 32, he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so what are they doing? They're receiving grace. They're being saved by the gospel of grace. And then they take it as their responsibility, not just because they were apostles, not just because they were testifying that they had seen the risen Lord, but everyone that we read about in the New Testament who was truly convicted and truly converted to be a kingdom worker was serious about doing kingdom work. And that kingdom work that was given to them, the kingdom work that's been given to us, is to receive grace and to pass it on and give grace. And we do that by teaching others about God's grace. In Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus that the grace of God has appeared. It has brought salvation to all men. It teaches us. God's grace teaches us. And so then, at the end of the chapter, he tells Timothy to go and speak these things and exhort with authority. And so in short, what Paul tells Timothy is, God's grace teaches you. Now you take it, you take what you learn, and you go teach others. And speaking to the urgency of this, the Hebrew writer would say in verse 15 of chapter 12, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What if we all, what if every single one of us who have been touched by the grace of God, we've tasted it, we've brought it into our own lives, we've seen what good things the Lord has done for us. What if every single one of us viewed it as our personal responsibility to see that not a single person that we come in contact with falls short of the grace of God? What would the world be like? What would Conway, let's just don't even think about it on such a grand scale. What would Conway be like? What would my neighborhood be like if I viewed it as my personal responsibility as a steward entrusted with the grace of God, expected to give it to other people? What would my neighborhood look like if I viewed it as my responsibility to see that none of my neighbors, none of my family fell short of the grace of God? And so we need to be wishers of grace. We need to be teachers of grace. And then finally, we need to be administrators of grace. We need to be showing grace to other people, giving it to them in various ways. And so you might ask, well, how do we do that? How do we administrate or manage or serve as an agent for the grace of God? How do we do that? How do we give it to other people? Well, I invite you back to 1 Peter chapter 4. The verse that came right before. Not only does Peter tell us in the 4th chapter that we're stewards of God's grace, in the verse right before that, and in the words right before that, he gives us some ways that we can do that. That we can be stewards of God's grace. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 9 beginning, be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's a couple of different ways that he gives us right there. When we are hospitable to one another, you know what Paul, or you know what Peter calls that? He calls that giving grace. When we take the gifts that have been given to us, and we use those gifts for the specific purpose of serving others, serving our brethren, serving those in our community, when we take the gifts that God has given to us and we use them to serve other people, Peter says, what you've done is you've given grace. That's how we give grace. These are practical ways that we give grace. You're telling me that when I open my home and invite someone in my home and show them the hospitality of eating a meal in my home, staying a night in my home, you're telling me that that is me giving and sharing the grace of God? I'm not telling you that. Peter's telling you that. Don't listen to me. Listen to him. You're telling me when I take one of these bags that we put together and I give it to somebody, that that's like me taking God's grace and giving it to somebody else? Yeah. That's exactly what that is. And that's exactly what you've been entrusted with. And what you're expected to then go and do for other people. Romans chapter 12, Paul kind of elaborates a little bit. Peter just tells us that as we've received a special gift, we need to employ it. Paul goes on to kind of enumerate some of those gifts. He says in chapter 12 and verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, grace has been given, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. As grace has been given to you, and you need to determine in what way grace has been given, what gifts have been given to you so that you might be a steward of God's amazing and manifold grace. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in Colossians chapter 4, two somewhat parallel passages, the Apostle Paul says that we give grace when we speak to one another. Or we could and we should give grace when we speak to one another. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In Colossians chapter 4, he goes on to say, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing several passages within chapter 8 and chapter 9 that talk about a very specific point in time in his life on the third missionary journey when he was traveling around and collecting money from various churches that he would go and visit. And when he's writing to the Corinthians to spur them on, and he's using the Macedonians to do that, and it's so interesting, he uses the Corinthians to first inspire the Macedonians, and then he uses the Macedonians to inspire the Corinthians. And he says, these people were poor, and yet they gave liberally. You Corinthians abound in everything. You've got increased abilities and talents and resources and all kinds of great things. And he says, see that you abound in this gracious work. And so sharing the blessings, the financial blessings that have been given to us. We can show hospitality and give grace. We can serve one another and give grace. We can just talk to one another with the intent of giving grace. And when we share financially with one another, when we share to support the work of the kingdom and those who are proclaiming the gospel message, we're sharing God's grace. We've received it, and now He expects us to go out and give it. Well, who needs grace? Who needs us to do this? Let me give you just a few. Our elders need grace. They need God's grace. And do you know who they need to receive God's grace from? Me. And you. When we speak to them, they need us to show them grace. You know who else needs God's grace? My wife. And my children. And do you know who they need to receive it from? Me. And I guess this is the confession part of the service, where I have to say I'm terrible at this. This whole idea of speaking to people with the intent of giving grace, I'm the chief of sinners with regard to that. And maybe I'm alone in this, or maybe you share the same struggles that I share, but sometimes I catch myself speaking to my wife and speaking to my children with words and in a tone that I would never speak to anybody else on the face of this planet. Not even anybody that I'm enemies with. I wouldn't even go and sit in a meeting with somebody who hates me. I wouldn't even speak to them with those words or in that tone. My family needs grace. And they need me to share it. They need me to give it. They need me to understand that God's grace has been given to me, which means that I don't have to do it perfectly. I can't do it perfectly. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be necessary for me. But then you know what I turn around and expect? I expect perfection. I expect obedience, and I expect it instantly. My children need me to share grace with them. God's grace. The person sitting next to you, whoever he or she may be, needs grace. And they need you to give it to them. The people that you will sit next to in the restaurants that you'll go to today, they need grace. They need God's grace. And they need someone who's been entrusted with it to open their hearts and share what's been given to them. The people you live next to need grace. They need His grace. And He's put you in charge of making sure they get it. They know about it. And they experience what that's like. You know, we've done pretty good at this in the past. I think Mike and Sue would testify that we've become a family for them. And we need to take what we've done in that situation and we need to multiply it to every situation of life, every person that we come into contact with. View it as an opportunity to give grace. Every word that you speak, speak it with the intent of sharing grace. Freely it has been given to you. So freely give. And be a good steward of God's manifold grace. If you're here this morning and you've never experienced grace like this before, you've never known what it means to have the grace of God come into your life, give you the opportunity to be released of your sins and your debt of sin, I'm not saying you're not going to be forgiven of your mortgage, but the debt of your sin. If you've never known what it means to be washed and to be cleansed and to be forgiven, you have an opportunity to do that. You have an opportunity to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in His blood and the power that's in His blood to save and to heal and to forgive. If you're ready to commit your life to God, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Him to be Lord and Christ, being buried with Him in baptism, to have your sins washed away, you can experience God's grace this very hour. Won't you accept it? And won't you let us know that you want to accept it by coming forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you?
My precious blood, I shed.